Let's come before our God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, for your word, we give you thanks and praise, and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who has opened our minds to your truth, and indeed to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. We give you thanks, O Heavenly Father, that even now your Spirit continues to enlarge our understanding and to transform our lives and to stir our hearts by that very same word. Heavenly Father, bless that ministry to us, we pray. Strengthen and encourage us by your word. May it indeed be a light unto our path, a stimulus to our life. May it cause us to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ with all praise and thanksgiving. And we ask it in his name and to your glory. Amen. Last time we heard those very precious, wonderful, sweet words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the paralyzed man who was lowered down through the roof by his four friends. We read in Mark 2, verse 5, that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We saw that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And the healing demonstrates God's approval of the exercise of that authority. And these are the things, surely, that every sinner needs to hear, that there is forgiveness. It is available. And here is one who, with authority, who can proclaim, "Your sins are forgiven." But inevitably, the question that comes to the human mind at that point is, it's great that this man needed it and heard it. It's great that here in Jesus is one who has the authority to proclaim it, the forgiveness of sins. But is that proclamation, is that message he gave to that man, which we so cherish, available to others also? Whose sins can be forgiven? And whose cannot? Indeed, how much sin is God willing to forgive? How far will the sweep of God's grace reach? In healing the paralytic man, Jesus showed his true concern and his ministry. That is, to deal with sin's consequences in people and not merely with life's outer problems. He healed the heart of the paralyzed man. But as we move on into verse 13, we are faced with the question, what about a despised man? A tax collector. We are introduced here to Levi as one who was sitting at the tax collector's booth. Excuse me. From Matthew chapter 9, in verse 9, we see that Levi is also known as Matthew, the name that we're more familiar with as the writer of the first gospel in the New Testament, first in order. Mark somewhat discreetly tells us that he was sitting at the tax office, but Matthew in Matthew chapter 10 verse 3 in the list of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, those who would become the apostles, he clearly identifies himself very explicitly as a tax collector or as a publican. The tax office manned by Matthew, we read here, was by the seashore, indicating that it was a toll gate and that the type of tax that he was collecting is perhaps somewhat similar to our GST, a tax on the passage and purchase of goods. And as we read through the Gospels, and in particular in this passage, we see that tax collectors were a despised people. But I don't believe that they were despised because they were collecting the GST as such. They were a despised profession in Palestine because in so doing, they were viewed as traitors. For these were Jews who had bought a tax franchise from the Roman government. And any amount that they collected over that which was required by Rome excuse me, they were allowed to keep without questions being asked. They were able to set, in other words, tax levels at a rate that would pay off what they've paid, would provide Rome with what it wanted, and also enable them to have a living. But being able to set your own tax level opens the doors to abuse. And many tax collectors became wealthy and were noted for their dishonesty, being open to bribes and recouping any perceived losses at the hands of others. Perhaps a parallel for us might be if we began to imagine how we feel about loan sharks. That sort of imagery that is conjured up in our mind of people who set exorbitant interest rates and hound and pursue people, knowing that they will never be able to repay. They are a leech upon the poverty of a nation. But then add to that, in a time of war, how you would feel about a collaborator with the enemy, and how you would particularly feel if they were collaborating at your expense, at the expense of your family, throwing you not only deeper into poverty, but perhaps even to death itself. Now it is this man that captures the interest of Jesus, we read here in verse 14, and therefore captures the interest of Mark as well. For here in this event we have a powerful description of the principle upon which Jesus operates. He has declared that the kingdom of God is at hand. He has called people to repent and believe, and so enter into that kingdom. But how can that be? How can we enter that kingdom? Who can enter that kingdom? To whom is this offer made? What we see here so clearly set before us, to the praise of God and to our relief, is that the principle of the kingdom is a principle of grace. Principle of grace. It is demonstrated, first of all, so clearly before us in the call of Jesus to Levi or Matthew. We read that Jesus has been teaching, and he's been teaching there around the seaside, and no doubt Matthew was aware of the teaching of Jesus. But Jesus then suddenly breaks off from this teaching and makes a beeline for Matthew, sitting there at the tax poll office. In that approach of Jesus to Matthew, we see several things. We see that when Jesus comes up to Matthew and says, "Follow me," that this call of Jesus was first of all a distinguishing call. We need to remember that there were many people in Capernaum. They were flocking around Jesus from the areas round about. They were hanging upon his every word. There were a people hungry for him. And yet he, as it were, turns aside from them to one who was still sitting in his tax office, who, though he perhaps was hearing some of the things that Jesus said, never actually left his seat, never followed Jesus to find out what was going on. He just continued to collect tax, perhaps to count his money, to ponder his future. Yet here is Jesus, deliberately going outside of the circle of interest and seeking one who he desires to save and to eventually raise to the office of apostleship in his kingdom. The wonder of grace is seen in the fact that Jesus bestows it upon whom he decides to choose. It is a distinguishing call, but it is also a merciful call. For the one that is called, as we've noted, as a tax collector, who is a proverbial example of wickedness, a living proverb of what it means to be a vile man in a society. They were not noted for being religious or sympathetic to it. In fact, the people kept them at arm's length. They would not allow them in the synagogues. The wonder of grace is that Jesus would call such an individual that no one else had interest in, that no one else took the word of God to, had totally marginalized them and left them outside the scope of any spiritual concern. But Jesus mercifully went to him. But it was also a purposeful call. Follow me was a command. On the lips of anyone else, these words would appear to be the evidence of gross egomania. So what we tend to hear by people as they fawn a humility for themselves is things like, follow this teaching, follow this principle, follow this way of life. Don't follow me, follow this. But Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. And in this, he clearly implies that the entire world revolves around himself. He is saying that the fate of all people are dependent on their acceptance or rejection of him. He claims that the pivotal point of history and salvation is him, himself. In other words, to obey him is to be wise and to escape judgment. But to reject his words is to be foolish and to perish. For his words are the only sure foundation on which to build. Grace is never deprived of direction. It leads to a discipleship of fellowship, of obedience, of service and of faith, to following Jesus. Do we not yet again feel the wonder of grace in this, that the Lord will bring the objects of his grace not merely into service but into companionship with him? Follow me, walk with me, talk with me, listen to me. Let me pour out my heart into your heart. He walks with us and he allows us to walk with him. But more than allows us, he desires it, he designs it, he demands it, he delights in it. Grace is purposeful. And with what purpose? But we also see concerning the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that it was a powerful call. For we are told that Matthew rose up and followed him. Luke in chapter 5 verse 28 adds that in so doing he left all. In other words, Matthew didn't wait for a more convenient time. He didn't wait for the end of the business day. He didn't wait until he could find someone else to sell his business to. There were many inducements to stay. The money is a powerful inducement to the human heart. But he didn't allow anything to keep him back. To follow Jesus was a costly commitment in many terms, yet he followed Jesus. In fact, Mark stresses, so he arose, or and he arose and followed him, indicating that this total commitment that was involved in following Jesus was something that was immediately acted upon by Matthew. There was no hesitation. It was an immediate and discerning response to Jesus' call. And again, we see the wonder of grace in that it can turn people around so that they take on a total new perspective, have a new set of values, a new direction in their lives, new interests, new tastes, new delights. That it is that which causes us to say, here is a man, here is a woman, here is a child who clearly has a heart for the Lord and for his work, who has been changed radically by the Lord. And all this at but a word. This is the voice we need to hear. It tells us that there is no heart too hard for the Spirit and grace of Christ, and that there are no difficulties in the way of a sinner's conversion that cannot be overcome by the power of grace. In other words, what we are confronted with in this particular instance, this record of the life of Matthew, is the sovereignty of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus working where he will, when he will, in whom he will, dispensing that mercy according to his gracious purposes. The initiative, the activity that we see here was all from the Lord. There was nothing in Matthew that, humanly speaking, would have said, here's a guy who is really keen and eager and ready to find out. There was nothing in Matthew, as far as the society was concerned, that would resonate with God in any way except for to bring forth judgment. And yet, Jesus, in a distinguishing, gracious way, goes up to him, despite who this man is, according to the eternal love of God, to call him to follow. How do you define grace? We perhaps have many definitions in mind that we could put forward, and you know, the simple one, taking the letters G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense, is not a bad one. But here, in the testimony of Matthew's conversion, you have a definition of grace. The next time someone asks you, but what does grace mean? Tell them the story of Matthew, and then tell them the story of your own heart and life, if you have known the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is the principle of grace demonstrated, it's also celebrated. For we see that Matthew's immediate reaction in following Jesus was not to follow with, as I said, with hesitation, nor with any afterthoughts of, did I do the right thing? It wasn't with a grim resignation, well, I've made a decision, I better follow through with it. After all, I want to be known as a person of integrity, of faithfulness. No, here was a man who followed Jesus with banners flying. He had no regrets. On the contrary, what we read him doing here is organising a great feast. And the clear idea here in the record is that it was not just the size of the guest list, but the splendour of the feast itself, the magnificence, the abundance of the spread. He was providing the best he could provide in the time that he had. The image here is that he didn't scrimp, he didn't cut corners, he didn't minimise what he was going to do in providing this feast. This celebration then witnesses, first of all, to his thanksgiving. Why would he be thankful? Well, clearly because of Jesus' love for him, and he wanted to demonstrate, to display his love for Jesus in response. He was rejoicing in his Saviour and seeking to honour him. And surely we it doesn't stretch our imagination much. We clearly understand that a thankless Christianity is not a biblical Christianity. Likewise, our giving, whether in the offering each week, in the skills, the time and the energy that we make available in the Lord's work, how we speak of Jesus, our giving in keeping justice and doing righteousness, as we read in Isaiah 58, in keeping the Lord's Day and worshipping him, and so demonstrating a God-honouring focus and direction to our life that underpins what is our lives. Surely all this is a celebration of grace. The more that we give ourselves to God and are involved and do so with joy and thankfulness, we are celebrating his grace. But it was also a celebration, giving witness to his compassion. How? Well, in what we read of the people who were invited. We read that they were tax collectors and sinners. Now, the scribes of the Pharisees speak of them this way, but Mark doesn't hesitate to speak of them this way either. These were people of wicked lives, a notorious character, held in suspicion, the people who lived in an area you didn't want to go near. Yet what we see here is that they were obviously Matthew's friends and acquaintances at that time. What he was doing was bringing his circle of contacts, the circle of his companions and friends, his business associates, the people he's played sport with, he relaxes with. He was bringing them into contact with Jesus. You see, with open eyes, Matthew saw that their need was exactly as what his need had been. As a result, he wanted them to know and to trust and to love this wonderful friend who had sought him out and had compassion on him and brought him into the reality and life of forgiveness with God. Is this not a logical result of experiencing God's grace? Will not a converted person desire the conversion of others? J.C. Ryle notes, "It may be safely asserted that there is no grace in a man who cares nothing about the salvation of his fellow men." Again, he writes, "A converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone." What he's highlighting, of course, is that the missionary spirit just doesn't hit the odd Christian here or there and sees them either as an evangelist in their town or a missionary overseas or a pastor in the pulpit or a teacher in a Sunday school class. But the missionary spirit lies at the very heart and drives the very reality of the Christian life. To know Christ demands that we make Christ known. Demands it of us. We find that we need to do this. We want to do this. We delight at the opportunities. We see it in Andrew, who found Simon and said, "We have found Jesus." We see it in the Samaritan woman in John 4, who said to the men of her town, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did." They probably had limitations in their understanding of Jesus. But they said what they knew. And being captivated by him, they wanted to communicate what they knew. They were excited. And the question that God's word is asking us here is whether or not we are shrinking back from this very living dynamic that is characteristic of the Christian life. Do we pray for? Do we look for? Do we seek to overcome fear that may grip us when the opportunities are open before us to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps it's asking two even more fundamental questions. Do we have compassion for the lost? And even more fundamental than that, the second question. Do we have confidence in Christ? Are we consumed with his glory? Is there somebody that we are actually saying we don't really want them to know the gospel? It happens in Christian circles. It happens. Well, if you think like that, and what is that saying about your view of the glory of Christ and the principle of grace that underpins his kingdom? That you claim to have had been operating in your own life. But do we not see here in the spirit of compassion that Matthew is inventive as well as logical? He finds a means where he can exercise that compassion. And he does it around the dinner table. He uses this wealth, however he got it, and he uses what is now in his hands for a holy purpose, whereas before it was for a less than holy purpose. And he invites people into his table, to his home, calling them in that context to listen to Jesus. It's almost as if he's thinking, well, they may not come to hear a sermon, but they will come for a meal. He's using what was at his disposal, within his ability, to organise as a means of introducing them to Jesus. Now, I would suggest that that's not an unwise practice for us today, particularly in our culture, where a lot of people live disjointed lives, often in isolation, don't know their neighbours, don't know the people that they work with, are hungering for companionship. Can we not use our homes in this positive way? But let's not limit ourselves there. What other things might we be able to use? I want to challenge you from the Word of God to take on the position of Matthew. In my life, what can I use that might help others to come into contact with Jesus? Think about the non-Christian people in your sphere of influence. Display Christ to them. Love them with the love of Jesus. Some of them you may be able to just off the cuff, as it were, invite them to church. They may surprise you by their willingness to come. Others you'll need to have a barbecue with or some other event, maybe a coffee shop visit. But go out to them. Be involved in a more relaxed environment, but do it with a spiritual objective, not just mere companionship, but that they might know something about Jesus. Is there a question you can think that you will ask if God gives you the opportunity? A point you would like to make? Is there an issue that you know that they're thinking about that you can bring a biblical perspective on that will draw attention to Christ? Let me ask you, and I need to ask it of myself, who is defining what a Christian is for those in our sphere of influence? If it's not us, who is it? The world has all these ideas of what a Christian is, and 99.99% of it is wrong, because Christians in the midst of the world are not defining it clearly. We need to think through the implications and demands of that. But in the celebration, do we not also see not only his thanksgiving and his compassion, but his confidence? He knew these people. He knew they were like him, perhaps even worse than him. And yet, he brought them. Which tells us that Matthew had confidence, not in his testimony, but in Jesus' grace. In Jesus' grace, that he was a willing and capable Saviour who would meet the need of whoever it was that came and asked for help. It's as if Matthew is saying, if his grace was sufficient for me, it will be for them also. I hope that's not the reason why we don't invite people into contact with Jesus, that we don't have confidence in Jesus. Brethren, we ought to have that confidence in his love and his power to save, and we should speak of him in those terms. And surely a moment's reflection on our own experience of his saving grace should fill us with such confidence. But it must move on. It's also a principle that is then enshrined, and here we come perhaps, as it were, to the meat of the passage. It's enshrined in the proclamation of the king concerning his kingdom. For Jesus, we read here, is challenged by the self-righteous bystanders identified as scribes of the Pharisees. So they're not just ordinary scribes, men who interpret as well as write up the law, new manuscripts, you know, says ones wear out so they can be replaced by newer ones. They're also the interpreters of the law, because they're the ones that are constantly studying it. The scribes of the Pharisees were a very strict set. The name means separate. They were separate. They wanted to have nothing to do with anything that might contaminate them or disrupt their relationship with God or their sense of purity in that relationship with God. So the scribes of the Pharisees are the holy of the holy scribes, the narrowest of the most narrow, the most careful of the scribes. And we read here as they prided themselves as experts in the law of God according to the Pharisaic interpretation of how people should live to please God, coming, observing, and murmuring. They don't come to Jesus. They come to his disciples. They took to them. They would not get close enough to be involved, but they would to criticize. And they lay a charge that Jesus was not only condoning their sin, but actually approving their sin. Why is your master eating with them? The implication being, if he really is a prophet, let alone the Son of God, he will know what sort of people they are, and if he doesn't know, we'll tell you who they are. Why is he eating with them? You need to understand that behind that is the principle of the ancient Near East, that a feast was a special event which expressed friendship, but also acceptance. And the issue to them was not simply that these people would be willing to fellowship with Jesus. The issue of concern, the thing that upset them, was that Jesus was willing to fellowship with them. As a holy man, he should have known and kept separate from them. Now we read here that Jesus immediately responds to this. And on the one hand, there's a beautiful symmetry about this. For Jesus responds not merely to challenge these religious teachers and to encourage the objects of his grace as the companions of Matthew that were brought to this dinner, but he also comes to protect his disciples. These religious leaders had spoken to the disciples and in a sense were undermining their confidence and their relationship with Jesus. They were seeking to take away their affection for Jesus, their trust in Jesus. And Jesus comes and speaks directly and bluntly to these religious leaders, and in that sense coming to the aid of his disciples to protect them from this perverted thinking that so often corrupts. Where man's sense of holiness and propriety overrides what the Word of God declares and scuttles it. And Jesus will not have that in amongst his people. And he, where it raises his head, he will raise up the voice of truth that fairly and rightly make known the Scripture to protect his people from contaminated thinking. And here is Jesus associating with sinners and in indicating in so doing that this association was not as a comrade in crime, but as a doctor with the sick. That he had not come amongst them to ignore or to leave them in their sin, but to identify their sin and to call them from it, to call them to repentance, as we read in verse 17. It's as if Jesus said, in effect, you were right. These people are sick. These people do hurt. They are troubled people. Their style of life has damaged them deeply, and there are many things about life that they do not see right. They are covering up many evils. They are compromising with many sins. You were right. They are sick people. But where else would you expect to find a doctor? I have come to heal hurting people. So I have come to be where hurting people are. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Jesus here is stating that this is the purpose of his coming. This is his mission statement. Later Mark puts it this way, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. It's the same thing. He has come to provide the means by which sinful lives may be reconciled to God. He did not come, as even many today presume, to establish a new code of good behaviour, to reintroduce compassion to society, but to heal those who are sick unto death with the disease of sin. This is the principle of grace that Paul highlights in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's face it, the church in every age and the church here in this age, the church in this city where it is rightly constituted, the church in its expression of this congregation today is gathered on the basis of this principle. All who are saved by grace through Jesus Christ. We are sinners saved by grace. And in heaven it will be clear, all of grace, for out of a cosmopolitan of degradation have been brought together sinners converted into saints. And therefore, this action of Jesus and this declaration of the principle of why he has come is a rebuke to those who see no sin in their lives. God sees it. It's also a rebuke to those who accept sin in their lives. God has sent his Son to deal with it. It should not be allowed to be tolerated, to be left in your life. Many people, like these Pharisees, see themselves as righteous. For them, Jesus offers no hope. He brings no help because they admit no need. See, we need to understand that the first declaration of the gospel is negative. Every individual is sinful, separated from God, condemned to hell, and unable to alter it. That's what the gospel declares. That's where it starts. It starts with an exposure of the true human condition of every person, regardless of age or race or privilege or status. It's true of all. But then it comes with a second declaration, which is positive, that here in Jesus is the doctor of souls. But then it comes with a third declaration as well, that where Jesus works as the doctor of souls, there will be a change, not only in your heart, but in the life that flows from that day. Life will change from a sinful to a holy bias. You see, what Jesus is saying, if I can put it this way, is that the gospel is not for good people. It's for bad people. Bad people who know that they are bad. Bad people who know that they are bad and who come to Jesus to deal with that badness, for cleansing, for forgiveness. And so there are implications here for the sinner, for the Christian, and for the church. For the sinner, it says, don't keep away because you feel your sin. Jesus has come for sinners. Your sin does not bar you from Jesus. It bars you from heaven. But at the moment, it does not bar you from Jesus. The one principal qualification for coming to Jesus is a true sense of sin. Yet with that, there needs to be the equally recognized of the demand of grace, that we repent and follow him. It's not enough that we see our need. It's not enough even to also see that Jesus is God's answer. We must follow him. You must receive him, embrace him in faith, and follow him in obedience. But it also has implications for Christians, for it tells us that we are to maintain that repentance. Sin is not an option. Jesus didn't in grace come to us that we might then live in sin while escaping from the penalty of sin. No one has a right to say, I am saved, while they just continue to live as they did the day before they met Jesus. Instead, we should be like Matthew, humbly remembering our origins, testifying to the fact that I was a tax collector. I was a despicable human being before God and men. And no matter what you thought of me, I began to see the reality. But God and His grace sent me His Son. Of all people, we ought to be the most humble, the most gracious, the most gentle, the most thankful, and the most concerned for daily holiness, of walking with the Lord. And for the church, well, we should not think it strange if the church is composed of people who have been amongst the worst of mankind. We should avoid the temptation of making this congregation or this denomination a safe middle-class haven in a corrupt society, somewhere where we can retreat to and know that we will be with people like us. I urge you to read Isaiah 56 again. It says there, let no son of the foreigner, let no eunuch express anything that articulates a sense that they are on the fringe of the fellowship of God's people, that they are rightfully by faith and grace a part of. Who is that speaking to? Yes, it's speaking to these foreigners who have come in, these outcasts, these eunuchs. But it's primarily speaking to the church, for they are the ones that are making them feel they don't belong. And in verse 8, God reminds them, I am the one who has gathered the outcasts and added to him these others beside. Who were the outcasts? It was Israel, to whom the Gentiles came. We came through Christ. We are all outcasts as we see new ones gathered to us by grace. Let us be careful that there is no partiality, that there is no distinction made between us. Though we may have different roles, though we in the church, though we may have different backgrounds in the world, yet we are to maintain the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. Let us avoid this attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. How can you have fellowship with him? How could he not? How could we not have fellowship with one another? Especially as we read as a result of all of this, which they didn't pick up. And sadly, many in churches fail to pick up in verse 15 that Matthew brought all these sinners and sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many, and they followed him. Grace multiplied because of Matthew's willingness, because of Christ's willingness. These people heard, and these people were brought into the kingdom. And Jesus comes to their defense as he comes to our defense, the defense of grace. We must take the gospel of grace out into a corrupt society that Christ may bring from their number into the church. And because Jesus has identified his purpose as one of grace, we have confidence that this is a work that he has commissioned, a work that he will bless, that he will use as he builds his church. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and pray that you would apply it to our hearts in the various ways that the Holy Spirit has drawn our attention to not only the teaching but the implications of that word. Particularly help us to rejoice now and always in the sovereign distinguishing grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, of him who took hold of us and has saved us, not only from sin and its consequences, but from a life that is apart from you and brought us into a life of fellowship with you. Give us grace daily that we may continue to follow him, to evidence the heart of Christ in how we relate to one another and to others outside. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together now 386, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. 386.